Take recorded message number 242. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Our study continues in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. My studies of this portion have extended over many years. I remember quite well that my actual studies in this began in the year 1934. I was forced to study this. I had to understand it. I studied it for quite a few years, and in the year 1941, I wrote a pamphlet on it. And this pamphlet was widely circulated and was well received. And then for many years, it was out of print. And I refused to reprint it until I could carefully consider and rewrite the whole pamphlet. It's easy, you know, just to reprint. Just turn your copy over to the printers and they can reproduce it, but I wanted to restudy it and rewrite it, and I did that in 1962. And in 1962, I produced a pamphlet under the subject of the rich man and Lazarus. This pamphlet is 48 pages. If I had wanted to do so, I could have made it 96 pages and made the pages much smaller and the lines shorter and the type larger and put it in a big book and sold it for $5.95. But I didn't do that. I kept it in a little pamphlet and kept the price down to 50 cents. Now, of course, that was back in 1962, and we could keep the price down to 50 cents at that time, and that is still the price. Of course, it cost us, I think it's 18 cents to send them to you, and the envelope that we mail it in costs 3 or 4 cents. And so if you want a copy, though, you will find out that the material that I have been bringing is all included in this pamphlet, and you can not only hear it on these tapes, but you can also read it in the pamphlet. Now, I'm not anxious to sell pamphlets. If I could afford to do it, I'd just say, write it and I'll give it to you, but that would mean that a lot of these would be wasted. And I cannot say, just write in and I'll give it to you, except if it is too burdensome to you to buy it. You know, there are a lot of people on Social Security, and the present inflation has just drained them the last penny. And if it is a great burden to you to buy it, then just let me know. Don't be afraid. Don't be modest about it. Just let me know, and I'll send you a copy at no cost to you whatsoever, because my business is to distribute literature, to produce it and distribute it and try to do it as far as possible without price. And so, as a rule, I never advertise pamphlets in connection with these messages. I think this is the first time in 242 messages that I have done so. And yet, this is such an important subject, it comes up again and again, that I would like very much for every one of you that hear my words, I'd like very much for every one of you to have the pamphlet. Because my studies continue in this. I have not yet stopped studying it. Sometimes I rather wish that I could find the time and the strength to rewrite my pamphlet on the rich man Lazarus and enlarge it. And I wouldn't change very much. It wouldn't be any different, because all the study that I have done, it has brought out these convictions that this story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a record of literal history, not even literal history, which is couched in figurative language. You know, you can have literal history and that history be given to you in figurative language. But this is not a record of literal history of something that actually happened. Now, I do not believe that this story is a parable. I think we make a mistake if we call it a parable or say that it is a parable. And my reasons for that conviction have already been stated. And you'll find them also stated in my pamphlet. And I have the conviction that this is a suppositional story, that the events set forth here never happened, and the literary device used by our Lord here is pure satire. In fact, we have in this story one of the finest pieces of satirical speaking to be found in all literature. Furthermore, this is a scrupulously fair satire, something which can hardly be found, if at all, in secular writings. Now, as I've already suggested, a basic necessity for successful satire is that the reader or the hearer be familiar with that which is being satirized. Now, the satire of our Lord was instantly intelligible to his hearers in the days when these words were spoken. For these Pharisees, to whom these words were directed, they were quite wicked. They were quite familiar with their own wicked principles. They knew their own craftiness, and they knew their own wicked purposes, even though these were covered up and completely hidden from others. And these Pharisees, when they heard these words, they knew that they were being scourged with rods of their own making. And yet any objection they might have raised, or any answer they might have given, would just have served only to show openly that they understood what the Lord was rebuking, and it would reveal that the truth would reach its goal. So when they heard this, they just kept their mouths shut. Now, however, while this satire was instantly intelligible to those at whom it was directed, it is not at all intelligible to the average reader today. His complete unfamiliarity with and misunderstandings about the condition existed and the things taught by the Pharisees in that day could mislead him into thinking that this story is a historical narrative or a parable. Now, I can remember when I was just a boy that I delighted in reading Gulliver's Travels, because of its fantasy, never once knowing that this was a satire upon man and man's institutions, especially as they existed in England at that time. Now, that was to be expected, since I knew nothing about the things that were being satirized by Jonathan Swift. However, I remember, I did think he must have been poking fun at someone when he described those scientists at Legado, that mythical country to which he journeyed, that they were trying to extract sunbeams from cucumbers. And in this story of Gulliver's Travels, which is a satire, and you can learn a lot about satire if you'll read it, he must have been poking fun at those men in England who were, trying to turn lead into gold, or at that time were trying to invent our perfect perpetual motion without any energy and so on, when he told the story about those scientists who were trying to extract sunbeams from cucumbers. That was real humor. Well, since any appreciation of any satire depends upon some degree with some degree of familiarity with that which is being satirized, now, it's evident that the satirical story about the rich man Lazarus cannot be understood by those who are totally ignorant of the situations and the conditions that caused these words to be spoken. And therefore, I must take steps to correct the ignorance that exists concerning these. And since many of these same conditions exist today, the satire has not lost its message of exposure and its message of rebuke. It might help if we fix in our minds certain well-defined groups to whom the words of Christ were spoken. Now, these can be listed on the basis of their nearness to, or we might even say their distance from Christ. For example, to the three. that group made up of Peter, James, and John. It was to Peter, James, and John that the Lord granted the most intimate revelations and visions. Read Luke 9:28. These words spoken just to the three. Then from the three we go to the 12, and the 12 included the three. But these were his disciples who became apostles. The Lord had many disciples, and 12 of them became apostles. Now they represent all who were learners in the school of Christ. And to these he gave revelations that were simple and expedient. If he used a parable in teaching them, he gladly explained it if they requested. Then there's a group called the people, as described in Luke. This group was made up of those who listened to his words and considered his words diligently. They were taught by him, and they heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. But the people as such were never given quite as much as were the disciples. For further light depended upon them taking their place as disciples, which many of them at that time did not see fit to do. Then there was something that was just called the multitude. This was kind of a careless, confused mob. Maybe they were the sensation seekers of their day. They trailed after Christ to see his miracles, to be with the crowd, to get a meal, or just to see what happened. They didn't accept any teaching. They didn't reject any teaching. They didn't even know what they wanted. And to them, our Lord never spoke without a parable. Now, this does not mean that every word spoken to them was a parable. But when he spoke to them, he always included a parable in the message. It's just as if we should say of a teacher or of a speaker, he always uses illustrations and never fails to use an illustration when speaking. Then the fifth group was the Pharisees. Now, in Scripture, these are also classified as the rich. The great distinction in Israel was between the rich and the poor. And of the rich, the Pharisees dominated it. For this party dominated and controlled not only their fellow Pharisees, but the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priest, and they formed the aristocracy in Israel as opposed to the common people. And it's hard to see it now, but this group controlled all life and they controlled all thought in Israel. And while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doctrinally opposed to each other, but they were united in their enmity toward Christ. Now, since the story of the rich man and Lazarus was pointed at the Pharisees and their associates, it's essential that consideration be given to some of their beliefs, their practices, and their character if we expect to understand this satire. Now, of the three sects in Judaism at the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the most powerful. The actual group is believed to have numbered only about 6,000. That's not many, but this was the inner circle. Now, in the Gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees are constantly mentioned in the same connection, and in such manner as to imply that they form the same party. And the strength of their influence was such that they dominated everything in Israel. They controlled the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin passed the laws that they wanted passed. You see, they controlled the priesthood, and the priest did their bidding. They controlled the civil courts, and the courts ruled according to what the Pharisees wanted, expected. And in a way, they controlled all Jewish society. Now, the Sadducees opposed them, but their opposition was so weak that the Pharisees tolerated it. They knew that the conservative Sadducees would not push it too far, and they knew they had sufficient power to crush the Sadducees at any time. Now, the Pharisees had arrogated to their party all the right and authority that God had vested in the kings of Israel. Jesus Christ said that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. then taken over. And they were a plutocratic oligarchy exercising all the kingly powers. Now, this will explain why the royal family was so insignificant when Christ was born in the household of Joseph. This was the royal family, but it was insignificant. The Pharisees had taken to themselves the real work of the priest. You see, the priests were supposed to teach Israel. But the Pharisees had taken to themselves the real work of the priest, that of teaching the people, leaving the priest just to carry on an empty ritual, which, without true instruction, this ritual was devoid of any meaning. If you just did it without any instruction, so the priest did not instruct, they just performed the ritual. Now, the inspired record in the four Gospels tells us a lot about the Pharisaic character. They were described by John the Baptist as being a generation of vipers. That's Matthew 3:7. They made use of slander in dealing with those whom they opposed. Matthew 9:34. And they did not hesitate to murder to accomplish their ends and maintain their power. That's Matthew 12:14. They rejected all signs given them by the Lord, and they designed a special sign be given to them, Matthew 12:38. They transgressed the commandments of God by their traditions, Matthew 15:2. They were hypocrites, that is, actors, Matthew 23:3. All their works were done to be seen of men, Matthew 23:5. They devoured widows' houses, Matthew 23:14, and then made long prayers in pretense, as if they were actually interested in the plight of this widow. They were lovers of money. We had that Luke 16:4. 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. And they rejected the commandments of God in order that they might maintain their own traditions. That's Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Now, having made void the word of God, the Pharisees had adopted most of the Platonic philosophy concerning the nature of man. And from a mixture of Greek ideas and old Egyptian and Babylonian myths, they had developed the doctrine of purgatory and of prayers for the dead. Josephus declares that the Pharisees taught that every soul is incorruptible, that only the souls of good men pass over into another body, while those of the wicked are punished with eternal suffering. They held that there is an immortal vigor in souls, and that under the earth there are rewards and punishment for those who have lived virtuously or viciously in this life, whatever it might be. That was the basic teachings of the Pharisees as revealed by Josephus and many of the writers of the Talmud at that time. That was not the teaching of the Old Testament. This was just a lot of hash that they had made up from the Platonic philosophy and Greek ideas and Egyptian and Babylonian myths, and they brought it all together. Now, their shameful treatment of the poor in Israel shows that they loved only themselves, and they did not really love the people or the country of Israel. Long before the time of Christ, the wealthy and ruling classes were taking the task of the prophets for their cruel and unjust treatment of the poor. Now, the Pharisees held that the distinctions between poor and rich were part of God's plan, and they made poverty to be a virtue which would be rewarded with wealth in the life to come. Now, think of that. These Pharisees and their teaching, they made poverty to be a virtue that would be rewarded with wealth in the life to come, never once considering the fact that they were rich and powerful men. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had worked into their beliefs the idea that poverty was a crime, and that to be poor was evidence of the displeasure of God. Now, one of the worst features of the Pharisaic system was the expulsion or excommunication in the life of Israel of those who had transgressed. Now, at times, their acts may have had some justification. But the Pharisees had carried it so far that once a man came under their strictures, there was no possible way for him to get back again in the life of Israel. These were the sinners so often mentioned in the gospel records. And as a rule, they were guilty of nothing more than refusal to bow down to the despotic power exercised by the ruling clique of the Pharisees. Now, once a man brought down upon himself the wrath of the Pharisees, there was no hope of pardon. They never forgave him. Once excluded and branded as a sinner, no one dared to help him or to do business with him. The testimony of sinners was not valid in courts, and if anyone wronged them, they had no recourse in law. They stood in their miserable condition as examples of what happened to any who challenged the position or the claims of the Pharisees. These men were powerful, and they could not be fought, and they could not be overcome. Now, in their distress, many of these sinners were forced to do business with or collaborate with the Roman occupational forces. And the Romans paid them well, especially if they became tax collectors. That was publicans. A publican just means a tax collector. And this explains why publicans and sinners are often linked together in one group. And they were shunned as traitors in Israel. Nevertheless, their real character is seen in the fact that many of them became the first disciples of John the Baptist and the first disciples of Jesus Christ. Matthew was one of these publicans. Now, when Christ came and started to teach the people, he, in so doing, challenged the Pharisees' assumption that they alone were the teachers in Israel. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" There's a bit of sarcasm there, a bit of irony. And when the Lord presented his credentials, and these credentials were the gracious miracles he performed, they stepped into the arena to challenge him. And they couldn't match his wisdom, they couldn't equal it, so they plotted to destroy him. For they refused to yield in any way, even one grain of authority that they had gathered to themselves. Their attitude toward him was summed up in the words spoken by Christ. "But those husbandmen said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" You read of that in Mark chapter 12, verse 7. Now, when the Pharisees appeared at the baptism of John, he wasted no time trying to change them, but branded them immediately as a generation of vipers, offspring of snakes. Jesus Christ called them whitewashed graves, hypocrites, children of Gehenna, thieves and murderers. Now, one important principle that must be kept in mind in studying the story of the rich man and Lazarus is that these words were spoken to the implacable enemies of Christ, the Pharisees. They were spoken to men whose doom were sealed when they charged that Christ performed his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In doing this, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the sin that had no forgiveness, and those that were guilty were guilty. I'm not saying all Pharisees. I'm just simply saying the Pharisees as a class. And so these words were spoken to men who were rigidly set against the will of God. Therefore, no revelation of truth could have been given to them. And since this story is not a revelation of God's truth, it has to be an answer to, a rebuke, an expose of the Pharisees. In other words, it is not a revelation of truth about the future life, of the state of the dead, of the future punishment, or future bliss, but it's an expose of the base and warped ideas, principles, and practices of the Pharisees. And since satire is a type of writing or speaking, the object of which is to hold up vices and follies for ridicule and reprobation, then this story is satire, pure and simple. And with these facts in mind, we are ready to consider, get right into the story, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Let's see what it says. First statement, there was a certain rich man, verse 19. This character in the Lord, it points, in the Lord's story, it points the aristocratic ruling class in Israel. As I've said before, this was composed of Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and scribes. And the word rich in Scripture does not refer exclusively to those that had money. It described a class of men, a definite caste. A place among the rich was usually hereditary. An idea of the general character of those in this caste can be gained from such passages as James 2, 5, and 6, and James 5, 1 to 6. Now, this caste system was rigidly maintained in Israel. The aristocracy and the common people, the rich and the poor, and it was rigidly maintained. The gulf between the rich and the poor had no bridges. You couldn't pass from one to the other. And the rich would permit no bridge to be built. This rich man, it says, was clothed in purple. The word purple describes a cloth which was customarily worn by kings. The kingly claims of our Lord was mocked by clothing him in purple, according to John 19:2. And the statement that this rich man was clothed in purple points to the fact that an aristocratic class in Israel had assumed the place of kings. They had assumed the authority while disregarding altogether the responsibilities that God had laid upon the rulers in Israel. God had said in 2 Samuel 23:3, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, this ruling class in Israel was tyrannical and oppressive. They were not just. They did not rule in the fear of God. And they lacked entirely the shepherd character that God expected of those who governed his people. Not only purple, but fine linen. Now, this was a garment worn by the priest in Israel. It points to the fact that a clique in Israel controlled the priesthood and had assumed the chief prerogative of the priest, that of teaching the people. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It was the Lord's word concerning them in Matthew 23, verse 2. His word stated a fact, but they do not admit the right of these men to sit in Moses' seat. They were not called to this seat as Moses had been. Moses assumed that seat reluctantly. But these men had assumed his seat of their own accord and were determined to hold it. They were self-appointed usurpers and acted as though their pronouncements were as binding as the revelations God gave to Moses. They taught precepts and bound them upon others, but would not apply them to themselves. Our Lord's words concerning them was, "They say and do not." The next statement is that he fared sumptuously every day. This points to the splendid manner in which the rich ruling class in Israel lived. You see, their position shielded them from the oppression and the sufferings, the starvation, the hunger, which most Israelites had to bear because of the Roman occupation. Now we read, there was a certain beggar. And this character is brought into the story to the point of the poor in Israel. Now, in English, the word poor is used to emphasize the poverty of the person or persons so described. But in Hebrew and Greek, the prominent idea is that of ill-treated and miserable. Now, even though the poor were often, no doubt, persons in need, they were primarily those suffering some kind of social disability or distress. Passages in the Old Testament, there are many of them, show the poor to be those who were oppressed by a high-handed and cruel aristocracy. And in the writings of the prophets, we find that the wealthy ruling classes are constantly taken to task for their unjust and cruel treatment of the poor. And these had not changed the least in our Lord's day. Named Lazarus. Now the fact this name is used is a definite part of our Lord's satire. The name means God a help. And it has reference to a practice that seemed to be common in Israel. That of the rich, referring to God all requests by the poor for help. They would answer all requests for food and clothing with the stock phrases, "Go in peace, be ye warmed, be ye filled, and yet do nothing to fulfill these needs." You know, these words actually mean God will warm you, God will fill you. But the word God does not appear due to the fact that the Jews would not use his name in ordinary conversation. Now, Lazarus was laid at his gate. That's the rich man's gate. A gate in symbol, in scripture, is the symbol of authority. And the poor in Israel were the responsibility of the rich. But they threw the responsibility back on God. They would devour a widow's property and then make long prayers in pretense to God for her help. This rich man was full of sores. A further description of their miserable condition. As is ever the case of the poor in an occupied and oppressed country. They suffered many wounds from their tyrannical and oppressed Roman conquerors. And they suffered deprivation from tax gatherers and lawless neighbors. And heaped upon this were the wounds they suffered from the aristocratic class in Israel. Indeed, they were full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now, there is no record of a revolt of the poor in Israel against the rich. All they ever asked for was a little easing of their hard lot. And this was something that was well within the power of the Pharisees to grant. But they refused to fulfill the directive of God. That directive is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 15, 7, 8, which you can read at your leisure. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, there can be no doubt but that this statement points to the fact that many merciful acts were performed for the poor in Israel by individuals in the Roman army of occupation. Cornelius was one who gave much alms to the people, as we read in Acts chapter 10. Now, up to this point in his story, our Lord has set the stage and he's placed the characters upon it. Now he's going to take these characters, move them about, cause them to speak, but speak in harmony with the principles and teachings of the Pharisees. You see, all teaching in Israel was rigidly controlled by the Pharisees. No one could teach without their authority. No matter how preposterous or unfair their teachings became, none dared to question or criticize them. What they bound upon others, none dared to bind upon them. The scribes took their precepts and repeated them parrot-like to the people. This is why they spoke as those who had no authority. The scribes did not believe what they taught, but they had to teach these things or risk the anger of the Pharisees. Now, when the Lord appeared upon the earth, he took the doctrines of the Pharisees, the teachings of the Pharisees, and he shoved them right back down their throats. He turned them back upon them. He exposed their principles by putting into words the things that they practiced. And by so doing, he incurred their deepest hatred. Among their teachings was one that implied that if a man were poor and needy in this life, he would be rich in the life to come. And that kept many satisfied to be poor. And it helped to maintain the gulf between the poor and the rich, and spared the Pharisees the task of helping them. They intimated that if this life were filled with evil things, the life to come would be filled with good things. But this was as far as they went. They never allowed this idea to go as far as to say that if a man were rich in this life, he would be poor in the next. Or if a man enjoyed good things in this life, he would receive evil things in the life to come. Now, their motive behind their lopsided teaching is evident. No commands in the Word of God could be plainer than those which made it the duty of the rich in Israel to care for the poor. Even the crafty Pharisee would have difficulty explaining away such plain statements as those found in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. So they made these words void by a tradition that made poverty to be a virtue that carried a guarantee of great bliss in the next life. By getting people to accept even gnawing hunger as being the will of God, they saved themselves from the unpleasant duty of untying their own purse strings. Now, while it's only surmise, it may have been that some such teaching as this the Pharisees had committed, some grave offense against one by the name of Lazarus. And maybe this could be another reason why the Lord gave the name to this character in the story. There may have been a man who was wretchedly poor and pitifully sick. Day after day he lay upon the streets, too weak to help himself in any manner. His condition may have touched the hearts of many, but they were in no position to help. Their sympathy and pity for him called for something to be done. But what could be done? Someone may have suggested, in view of this man's desperate need, his case should be brought to the attention of the rulers in Israel. Certainly, in view of their wealth and power, they would not refuse a few crumbs required to relieve this man's distress. Oh, yes, it could even have been, and I'm only imagining this part of it. It may have been that a committee was sent to the Pharisees. And we can imagine the fear and hesitancy that accompanied such a task, but their sympathies drove them on, so this man's case was laid before the Pharisees. Now, this placed them in a difficult position. They could not deny that the poor man needed help. And they could not say they lacked the means to help him. If they bluntly refused, it would hurt them in the eyes of the people. It appeared that for once they would have to open up their purses. But the Pharisees, they were masters of every situation, always ready with some teaching that would relieve them of their obligations. They probably expressed their deep compassion for this poor man, wiping away a few alligator tears as they did so. They always made a good impression. They recounted with great sorrow how his whole life had been one of poverty filled with evil things. But said they, better things were sure to come soon for him. He'd soon be dead. He had received his evil things in this life. And this signified he would get his good things in the life to come. Why then should they go against God and change the wretched state of this man, when this very state presaged a better state in the life to come? Now, if the two people saw the contradictions in teaching such as this, they dared not state it. For the Pharisees were in authority, and the common people never questioned or answered back. They may have reasoned within themselves that if evil things were the guarantee of good things in the future life, then good things in this life must signify evil things in the life to come. However, if they did reason this matter, they never expressed it. Few there were who dared to brave the wrath of a Pharisee. And thus the Pharisees protected their wealth and position by leading the people to believe that poverty was a cardinal virtue. But if it was a virtue, no Pharisee possessed it. Now, when the greatest of all teachers appeared upon earth, he was not afraid of them. They demanded to know of his authority to teach, but he refused to tell them. In his censure of them, he took their own teachings, held them accountable for their idle words, judged them out of their own mouths, and bound them by the very teachings that they had laid upon others. For if one position was to be reversed in the life to come, then all positions were reversed. If the poor were to be rich, then the rich would be poor. If a man was on the good side of the great gulf in this life, then he should be on the evil side in the life to come. And that's the situation we find in the second part of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. For our Lord calls all the actors to move in complete harmony with the teachings and the principles of the Pharisees. And the result is most startling, especially when dead men move and act and talk. So we're told it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried to the angels, into Abraham's bosom, and that was in harmony with the teachings of the Pharisees. We're told the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. You see, the one who died was buried, and the one who was buried was set forth as being tormented in Hades. And since no one has been able to tell us how he got out of the grave and into a place of torment, men are forced here to insert some ideas, some vague ideas about a soul. But we're told that he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And this is the way it would be according to the teaching of the Pharisees. So this is the way the Lord presents it in his story. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus his evil things, and so on. And the whole story becomes plain. And then there comes a request of the rich man. He says, I've got five brethren. You send Lazarus. And the request by the rich man points to another attitude assumed to be the Pharisees, always wanting a sign from heaven, a better sign that had been given to the common people. The Lord said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And they said, no, but they will hear if one should go forth from the dead. That was their superstition, and he exposed the Pharisees. As I've already said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus is divinely inspired satire. Its study is the study of a satire that was spoken by God. It is much the word of God as any other portion of scripture. And it was not given for the purpose of teaching men about the ways and works of God. Its purpose was to turn the light upon the Pharisees. It is not the place to go to find what our Lord taught about death, the state of the dead, future punishment, or future bliss. It's a satirical story to expose the Pharisees. My time is up. I have not completed the subject, but that's as far as I can go till we meet again around the pages of God's Word. I bid you goodbye.